Psalm 23. Martin Luther once described Psalm 23 as a little Bible, meaning it's like a window into the grand story of the 66 books of the Bible that we call the Bible. And so what he's saying is that these six verses help amplify and display the 66 books of the Bible in a very personal way. Up to this point in Psalm 23, we've looked at the first three verses. As we've let the shepherd lead and guide us, the shepherd's brought us to green pastures and still waters and put us back on the right path. But I think we would all recognize that life isn't always green pastures and still waters. Sometimes life takes us into deep, dark valleys and difficulties, which is our focus today, verse 4. But before we get to that, every Sunday, we are saying aloud the six verses of Psalm 23. We're challenging you or encouraging you to memorize these six verses. We have these bookmarks that we printed. Some of you have already grabbed one of these. These are in the lobby and on the table in the lobby, and then at the little desk that's right by the front door. You can grab one of these on your way out to help a little more positive reinforcement to memorize these six verses, because today we're going to read them on a screen, but in 2 weeks on March 1st, when we gather in here, we're not putting any words on the screen, and we're all going to, together with our kids coming in too, recite Psalm 23 together. And I think it'll be a really meaningful way to kind of cap it, our time together. And again, the goal here is not memorize Psalm 23. The goal is that God's word would dwell richly in our hearts. As Psalm 119 says, that his word would be hidden in our hearts, and that we would be more readily able to draw on the richness of these words. So let's read Psalm 23 together. Would you stand as we read? The words will be on the screen for us to follow along together. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. You can be seated. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Back when I was growing up, the words of Psalm 23 were not really associated with the Bible or with David or even Psalm 23 necessarily. They were, in fact, associated with a rapper named Coolio. Any Coolio fans in the room? I am dead serious and wondering, are there any Coolio fans? Just a few of them. Okay, mid-90s rap. Coolio released a song called Gangsta with an A, Gangsta's Paradise, in 1995. It won a Grammy for Best Rap Song that year. And the first verse starts with these words. You might even, if you know the song, start humming it in your head. As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I take a look at my life and realize there's nothing left because I've been blasting and laughing so long that even my mama thinks that my mind is gone. Now, Gangsta's Paradise is a song really about the cycle of violence that takes place in the life, the gang life, and how easy it is to kind of get stuck in this cycle. And the life on the outside looks glamorous and appealing, but on the inside it feels empty and pointless. Now, you and I know that the words of Coolio's song were inspired by Psalm 23. You've heard these words from verse 4, probably read in a hospital room or spoken at a memorial service just yesterday morning. Heather Wilson's memorial here at our church, and Psalm 23 was read as a part of that. On September 11th, 2011, President Bush as he addressed 2001, not 2011, President Bush addressed the nation and closed his address with the words from verse 4 of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, on the surface, I think these words in verse 4 are words for the dying. But I would actually argue, because they're written by David and he's not here approaching death, that these are actually encouraging words for the living in light of a world that involves death and darkness and struggle. David isn't changing scenes here in verse 4 as we engage it. He's still on the same journey, a sheep with the shepherd. What changes is the place, it's the terrain, it's the location. Shepherds often follow an annual rhythm of taking care of their flocks. They will take their flocks down to the low country in winter and spring, where the grass is still growing and the air is a little bit warmer. And then as the temperatures begin to rise, they will go up to the high country and take their flocks up where the grass has not been eaten and has not been trampled and where the air is cooler. And in the process of going from the low country to the high country, they have to take their flocks through narrow canyons and deep valleys. These are the necessary paths that take the sheep from one place to ultimate place of flourishing where they need to go. And what we know about sheep is that they have very poor eyesight. And we know about the location that David has in mind in the Middle East, where he had grown up near Jerusalem, is that many of these places where you travel from the low country to the high country involve deep ravines and dark valleys, almost like slot canyons, where shepherds would take their sheep through on their way up to the high hills and the meadows there. And it's in this place, these deep, dark valleys, where sheep struggle to be able to see anything in front of them because of how dark it feels to them. David writes from this perspective. And I think what David gives us in verse 4 is really surprising truths about hardship. These deep, dark valleys are his perspective or his way of describing the suffering and the hardships that you and I go through and have experienced. But what he says about them, I think, is surprising. They're not our natural reactions and understandings around hardship. And so starting with just the very beginning of verse 4, the first thought I have, a surprising truth around the hardships that we face, is that the darkest valley can be the right path. He says at the beginning of verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And he said, as we looked at last week, the end of verse 3, he guides me along paths of righteousness. With the shepherd leading the way, the paths of righteousness or the right path, they sometimes include the valley of the shadow of death. The shepherd doesn't only lead us to green pastures and still waters. He sometimes leads us into death-like valleys. And we have not left the paths of righteousness when he takes us into those places. And the vivid description here of the valley of the shadow of death is part of why I think Psalm 23 is such a relatable and important psalm to so many of us, because that description is so vivid, the valley of the shadow of death. And that word, the shadow of death, in Hebrew is incredibly hard to translate because it's really bringing two ideas together. It's the Hebrew word salmaveth, which I think you could literally just describe as death-like darkness. And so when David's calling this place in life that we go through the shadow of death, I think is a perfect way of describing it, because we're combining here darkness and death. Struggling with being able to see the path forward because life is so dark, and at the same time feeling overwhelmed with the immensity of how difficult it is. And notice what he says about his posture in this place. Even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk. Now, I don't know about you, but I could certainly describe for me, when life gets really hard and overwhelming, I want to run. Run as quickly as possible because I want it done and over with and on to the next thing, right? And the mental picture that comes to my mind is, as a kid, I grew up in Minneapolis, and my family had a large basement in the downstairs of our house, which was a giant playroom with a bedroom attached to it, and I just played basketball down there. I was the oldest kid in my family, so all my other siblings were a lot younger than me, so the playroom was mine. And I put a basketball hoop in there, and had my little toy plastic basketball, and I just played for hours and hours and hours. And right next to this playroom was a door that led into the furnace room. And as a 6-7-year-old kid, the furnace room was a scary place to be because that furnace was loud and it was dark and it was just kind of scary. I didn't want to be in there. The ball, and naturally though, would bounce off the rim and go into the furnace room, and I would have to work up some courage and I'd sprint in there and leave as quickly as possible. And that's kind of how we are in the dark, hard places of life. Get in and out as quickly as possible. And yet David here is saying that he walks. He's not hustling through the suffering. He walks in the valley of the shadow of death. Who is it that walks through these kinds of dark times in life? It's the person who knows they're cared for and protected. In this case, by the shepherd. Only the person who knows that the shepherd is leading the way and that he's good and that he can be trusted, that person can walk. Everybody else, they're trying to run as quickly as possible. And what David is ultimately highlighting here is God's providence. God's providence. We walk because he's in control. Providence is a way of describing God's power and his ability to dictate things. Actually, when we as a church went through the book of Ruth a year ago, we talked every Sunday about how God's never mentioned in Ruth by name, but he is working behind the scenes to orchestrate things in the lives of the people in that story. And we came up with this definition for providence. God uses natural circumstances to bring about his supernatural plans. He's at work in the everyday things of our lives to bring about his plans. But even more important than understanding the definition of God's providence is understanding its importance and understanding how it actually impacts your life. Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written back in the 1500s. Catechisms are usually put in question and answer. They'll ask like an everyday relatable question about faith and then give us a really understandable answer that we can grab onto. And here's how it then asks the question, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? That's a helpful question to ask. And here's how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. In other words, what we could say is that because God is in charge of leading us into the valley, we can trust that he will lead us through the valley as well. When suffering arrives, we have not entered some part of life where God is like standing back and kind of observing and then maybe gives you a pat on the back and says, hey, good luck moving forward. You know, he's walking alongside with you. And that leads us to the second surprising truth. The dark path can be the right path. The scariest place can be a safe place. I will fear no evil, verse 4 continues on. Why? For you are with me. And right here, in the middle of verse 4, there's a pretty substantial shift in the perspective in which Psalm 23 is written from. Up to this point, in the first three verses, and even the beginning of verse 4, the shepherd is someone being talked about, observations about. But now here, in the middle of verse 4, the shepherd is being talked to. To put it in English terms, we've transitioned from third person observations to second person, intimate connection to and understanding of. That's why he says, for you are with me. And I don't think this is a small shift that's taking place, because you can learn something about the shepherd by reading a book, by watching a documentary, by talking with somebody else who's been around the shepherd, and they tell you about their experience with the shepherd. But it's a whole different thing to have a personal experience with the shepherd yourself. And we're hearing from someone, David, who has had this deep, intimate connection with the shepherd. And notice that even in the midst of this intimate connection with the shepherd, the valley of the shadow of death is still there. It hasn't left. It's still present, those hardships. And yet fear has gone away. Why? Because he says, for you are with me. If you were to lay out Psalm 23 in the original Hebrew language, it would be 20 lines long, broken down. And right in the middle, line number 10, for you are with me. Now in English, we usually present our ideas working all the way to the bottom, and that very last statement is kind of the climactic point that we're trying to make. But in Hebrew, what they would often do is work toward the middle, driving, make their main point in the middle, and then everything else flows from that main point. And I think that's likely what David is doing here. He is making his central point around Psalm 23 right in the middle here of verse 4. What he's highlighting is the presence of the shepherd. The path leading through the valley of the shadow of death is one that everyone will walk through at various times in life. But his point here is that it is a path that you do not have to walk alone. He walks with you. And this idea of God being with you is so central to the story of Scripture in its entire 66 books. In fact, I think you could break down the story of Scripture in just three words. Three words to summarize the story of Scripture. Now, I know you might automatically think Jesus loves me is the story of Scripture, and that's a fair point, but I would say it more like this: God with us. A three-word summary of the story of Scripture. In the Garden of Eden, God is walking with Adam in the cool of the day. And then when God interacts with Moses and encourages Moses to go back to his people to save them, he says to Moses, I will be with you. And then as God delivers the people in the book of Exodus around Sinai, God gives instructions to the people to build the tabernacle to some specific points. And as God is giving these instructions, it says that he dwells with his people in the tabernacle. His presence fills it. And John, as he's writing his gospel about Jesus' coming, describes Jesus coming as the one who dwells among us, or tabernacles among us, as he describes it. And then Jesus in the upper room, who promises the Spirit as one who would be greater than him, because the Spirit would come and live within us. And then Jesus at the Great Commission, right before he ascends to the Father, says to the disciples, I will be with you. And at the very end of the book of the Bible, the book of Revelation chapter 21, God calls out and he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is among mankind. The story of Scripture, from the beginning to the end, from the garden all the way to the glory of his second coming, is telling the same thing. God with us. It is his presence that leads us. His ultimate promise is not a life without valleys. It's that he'll be with us within them. And then this leads to the end of verse 4, the third surprising truth around hardship. And I don't think any of us would probably end verse 4 in this way, but it really highlights that the shepherd's discipline can be your comfort. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And again, that ending of verse 4 may catch you off guard. It may not be the logical conclusion that you draw to. So what does this have to do with the valley of the shadow of death and living without fear and God being with us? Well, the answer is everything. David is drawing what he sees as the logical conclusion to both what God is doing and how he is with us. Because the rod and the staff were specific tools or instruments the shepherd would use to work with and protect the sheep. The rod was a tool for protection. The staff was a tool for correction. First, let's talk about the rod. The rod would be used as a weapon, a short, heavy kind of wooden club, sometimes even with metal attached to it on the end, that the shepherd would use to strike predators when they would attack the flock from the behind or from the sides. In the book of Revelation, it describes God as using a rod of iron to protect his people. And David writes about how he killed a bear with his bare hands. And it could have been that he also used a rod in order to attack the bear. It's this reminder to us that God's presence isn't passive, that God is walking alongside to keep watch and protect. He acts, he defends. Jesus says about himself as the good shepherd that no one can snatch the sheep out of his hand. Jesus is protecting, taking care of the sheep. He's using his strength for our protection. But the staff, on the other hand, is used for discipline and guidance. When we're in a dark place, it's very easy to get on the wrong path because we're struggling to know how to move forward. Well, the shepherd realizes oftentimes in these deep, dark valleys that the sheep can go the wrong way, and the shepherd will use the staff to pull the sheep back on to the right path away from danger. It's here, the rod and the staff, protection and correction working together. And David calls them both comfort. Now, I think all of us would agree, the shepherd using a rod to protect us and to keep us safe, that gives us comfort. But the shepherd using a staff to pull us back in, sometimes hard, that's not probably the first idea that we have when it comes to comfort. But we need to remind ourselves that the shepherd's correction, pulling us back to the right path, is not rejection. It's actually a sign of his love. As Hebrews 12 says, that the Lord disciplines those he loves. Him guiding us and leading us, sometimes strictly with the staff, is his way of pulling us back into the right path forward. Any given Sunday, as I'm approaching a text that we're about to go through, I have kind of two big overarching questions that kind of reverberate in my mind all throughout the week as I'm preparing to be with you all on a Sunday. The first question is, what does the text say? What does it say? How can I teach it so that you can understand what this is saying so that you can grasp it and grab a hold of it and feel like it's not some book written 2,000 years ago, but really God's Spirit enlivens it and brings it to life so that it makes sense to you. But there's a second question that's maybe even a more important question, because if the only goal of getting together and studying God's Word is just so that you understand what the text says, well, then that's like a Bible study. And we're not doing a Bible study here. We're the gathering of the church. The second question is, what does the text say to us? To us. It's not enough to just know what the Bible says. It's another thing to know and understand what it means for us. How is God asking me? How is God asking us to live differently in light of what the text says on any given Sunday? Because we believe the text that God brings before us is God's word for us that day. That's why you'll often even hear me say this. This is the Lord's word for us today. And so think about this question, and it's been a struggle for me this week. What does the text say to us in light of verse 4 and the things that we've just walked through? And I think my struggle, I could summarize it in this way, that I think there's really two kinds of hardship. The first kind of hardship or suffering has a redemptive purpose that we can envision, sometimes in prayer, sometimes in a way that somebody else helps us see, but it's a hardship or a struggle that we can start to see, like, God might have something through this. I wouldn't choose it, but he has something for me as I go through this. I think of James 1 when he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you go through trials of many kinds. And I think of the words of Joseph to his brothers when they're in fear that his brother is angry and going to be vindictive toward them. And he says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God can have a redemptive purpose in mind in the suffering that we go through. But there's another kind of suffering. And that is the kind of suffering that it feels difficult, if not impossible, to envision or understand what kind of redemptive purpose God might have in mind in carrying me through this incredibly overwhelming hardship. And that's the kind of suffering that has caused me to struggle with this question of what is God saying to us in light of the valley of the shadow of death in our focus this morning. I say that because recently there's been two families in our church that have lost children. There's the Wilson family. Heather's memorial was yesterday morning, right in this place, having passed just a few weeks ago. And there's another family that I haven't shared about previously, but many of you know about their circumstance. That's Tyler and Brittany Gardner and their three kids. They, about halfway into their pregnancy, found out that their baby girl had some sort of developmental issues. And then as more came to light, it was developmental issues around her head and her brain. And as more came to light, they never really figured out like why this was happening. There was no genetic abnormality. Doctors were confused and never really were able to give an answer. And at 34 weeks pregnant, just a couple weeks ago, they lost their baby and gave birth to a child that was deceased. And so when I say, how do you find answers and understand redemptive purposes in suffering? Sometimes there aren't any. I have no answer to give to the Gardner family. And it immediately, what it brings to mind for me is the story of Job. Because Job went through the kind of suffering that I think all of us would describe as completely overwhelming. And God never gave him an answer. God never said, here's why you're going through this. Here's what I'm doing in this for you. He just was there with him. Just think about, here's a list of the things that Job lost throughout the book of Job. First of all, he lost his children. All 10 of his children died in a house collapsing. He lost his wealth. He was a wealthy man with livestock, servants, economic security. All of it disappeared in one day. He lost his health. His body was covered in painful sores from head to toe. He lost his reputation. He was a respected man in the community, but then people began to look at him with pity and even disgust for all that had gone wrong. He lost what at one point was a great marriage, but became really toxic because his wife constantly told him to abandon his relationship with the Lord and was accusatory toward him. And he lost his friendships. The book of Job is largely the conversation he has with his friends who are telling him to abandon the Lord or telling him he must have done something wrong to cause all of this. And so Job gives us a window into processing suffering when there is no simple redemptive path, no easy way of beginning to understand what purpose God might have in mind. Dallas Willard once wrote a book on Psalm 23, and as he looked at verse 4, the valley of the shadow of death, he wrote about how Job's life becomes an example of someone going through this incredible hardship. And toward the end of the book, highlighting Job's life, he emphasizes three different kinds of faith. These aren't necessarily the redemptive purpose God has in mind for the suffering that we go through, but they are a way of how suffering expands or gives us opportunity to expand and grow our faith. And so these three different kinds of faith slowly progress. The first one he calls the faith of propriety. What he really means is that in this kind of faith, God is useful. God is useful. He's like a vending machine. And there's some biblical support for this. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and he will fill your barns. I often tell people if you want God's blessing, you have to live God's way. That's a faith of propriety. It has biblical backing, but it all falls apart when you get in the valley. Because then all of the things that God had given, they slowly begin to fade away and disappear. And if what you were holding on to is the blessings of God and not God himself, your faith is gone in those instances. And so it moves then to a second level of faith that I think most of us would associate with the book of Job and what many of us have experienced when we've gone through overwhelming hardships. It's the faith of desperation. Faith of desperation. Here, God is not just useful, he's helpful because he's all you have. God is a life raft when life is falling apart. Job says in Job 12, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. It's this kind of faith that you discover when all the explanations for life run out, when the valley is dark and none of your assumptions and about how faith was supposed to work, none of those make sense anymore. And you're just holding on for your dear life to God because he's all that's left. You can stop assuming that suffering is simple. You can stop being judgmental toward those around you that have gone through suffering, think that they should have done it different. Now, when you're experiencing it, you're realizing in a humble way that you need the Lord and you need his help desperately. And I think for most of us, we get to this point and we think, well, that's it, right? As long as we're desperate for the Lord and holding on to him, that is the pinnacle of a life of faith. But Dallas Willard highlights that in the story of Job, there's actually another level of faith that he reaches, not till the very end of the book, but it's the faith of sufficiency. If God was useful and then helpful, I would say this last part is God is home. He's the source. He's the source of everything. Job stops arguing and he starts resting and he describes it in this way to God. He says, I had heard of you in Job 42. But now my eyes have seen you. It's this personal experience that he's had, this faith that's moved from the head and understanding about who God is and how he's supposed to work to the heart, an affection, connection with God as his Savior. It's not trusting God in spite of the pain. It's discovering that God himself is enough even in the pain and the suffering. The valley doesn't disappear. It just doesn't become the defining point of life and reality anymore. Just simply the Lord is. So if we compare and contrast the faith of desperation and the faith of sufficiency, the faith of desperation clings to God because it has nothing else left to hold on to. But the faith of sufficiency rests in God because it discovers that he alone is enough. Desperation says, I'll trust you even when I don't understand what's going on. Sufficiency says, being with you alone is better than even understanding. Many of us have a faith of desperation, but resting in the face of sufficiency is a totally different step. His presence alone in that instance satisfied. It's a different level of trust, a trust like what Brennan Manning describes in his book called Ruthless Trust. He says, I can state unequivocally that childlike surrender in trust is the defining spirit of authentic discipleship. And I would add that the supreme need in most of our lives is often the most overlooked, namely the need of an uncompromising trust in the love of God. And we can get to that kind of trust in God that he alone is sufficient because Jesus has paved the way by taking on the curse of death and the ultimate thing to fear in life and made a way for us to experience life forever through him. There was a pastor in the early to mid 1900s in Philadelphia, a Presbyterian church there, a pastor named Donald Barnhouse. And at a young age, his wife passed away when they already had one child together who was 6 years old at the time. And he was left to raise this six-year-old girl all by himself. And he struggled despite all of his theological understanding and understanding of the Bible. He struggled with how to tell and explain what had happened to his daughter so that she could start to understand what was happening. And so despite his struggles, he was trying to find ways to talk to her about it, even though he felt largely speechless. Well, one day they were driving in the car and they pulled up to a stoplight and a large truck pulled up next to them. And the shadow of the truck kind of darkened the car. And he had this moment of clarity, of understanding of how to explain this to his daughter. And so he said to his daughter, "Hey, I could tell that you were startled by the shadow coming over our car from the truck. Let me ask you, would you rather be struck by the shadow or struck by the truck?" And she, you know, kind of laughed. "Well, that's a ridiculous question. Of course, I'd rather be hit by the shadow." And he said to his daughter, "Yes, your mother died, but she was only hit by the shadow of death because Jesus was hit by the truck." And it's that idea that I think David has an understanding of, that death does not have the final word. And even when we walk through the shadow of death, we can remain confident in moving forward because he is with us. In Christ, death has lost its power and its sting. And Paul, who writes about this in Galatians 3, he says, "Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law, which is death. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. Because of Jesus, the truck of death which has struck him, what remains for us, his people, is only the shadow of death." And that's why I think David in verse 4 here can speak with calm courage about moving forward in such a desperate, difficult place. The valley is real. The grief is heavy, but it is no longer final. That will never be the place that we end up, because Jesus has walked into death and broken its power, and now he walks us through every shadow of death to bring us safely home. I want to invite the worship team to join me as we move toward a time of response. And as we move into this time of response, I'd like to begin by praying, but I'd like to pray in a very specific way. I realize that going through a verse like verse 4, it's a little heavier part of Psalm 23, that you can start to have mental pictures and experiences that you feel like relate to this verse. And obviously, the valley of the shadow of death is a subjective feeling of death, of darkness, of suffering, of hardship in some way. We're not here to compare my suffering to your suffering. We're just before the Lord recognizing, God, this is a hard thing that I'm facing. And so I'd like to pray for those of you that would say, I'm going through something that feels like to me is the valley of the shadow of death. And you guys have already prayed in groups, so you're primed and ready to do something a little courageous. But I want to just, if that's you, you would say, I'm going through something just like this. I just want to invite you to raise your hand, just as a way before God and others, so that I can pray for you specifically as we go to the Lord in prayer. Just raise your hand. That's true of me. I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death in some way. Thank you. Thank you for being willing to acknowledge this. Now I'd like to pray for those of you that raise your hand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, you see every hand in this room. You even see the hands that couldn't quite raise their hand. But what you see ultimately is every valley, the grief, the fear, the uncertainty, the exhaustion of carrying this weight, the questions without answers. And none of these things surprise you. And you walk into these dark valleys with us. And we are asking that you would make your presence felt in each of these people's lives. Protect them with your rod. Guard them from the lies that only lead into deeper despair, from the voices that are telling us that we're all alone. And then use your staff as we kind of wander around in the dark. Lead us back to the right path, into your presence. Give them the faith to see the sufficiency of your presence, that even in suffering, you are enough. Your son entered death, broke its power. So the valley is never the end. And in light of that, we're asking you to carry us, your people, forward. Restore our hope. Renew our strength, even as we seek to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.